Today I'm reading from 1 Corinthians 15, on page 219 of the New Testament, and I'm reading from verses 12 to 33, so it's quite a chunk, so bear with me as we work through this. So page 219, 1 Corinthians 15, 12 to 33. Now, since our message is that Christ has been raised from death, How can some of you say that the dead will not be raised to life? If that is true, it means that Christ was not raised. And if Christ has not been raised from death, then we have nothing to preach and you have nothing to believe. More than that, we are shown to be lying about God, because we said that he raised Christ from death. And if it is true that the dead are not raised to life, then he did not raise Christ. For if the dead are not raised, neither has Christ been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is a delusion, and you are still lost in your sins. It would also mean that believers in Christ who have died are lost. If our hope in Christ is good for this life only and no more, then we deserve more pity than anyone else in all the world. But the truth is that Christ has been raised from death as a guarantee that those who sleep in death will also be raised. For just as death came by means of a man, in the same way the rising from death comes by means of a man. For just as all people die because of their union with Adam, in the same way all people will be raised to life because of their union with Christ. But each one will be raised in his proper order. Christ, first of all, then at the time of his coming, those who belong to him. Then the end will come. Christ will overcome all the spiritual rulers, authorities, and powers, and will hand over the kingdom to God the Father. For Christ must rule until God defeats all enemies and puts them under his feet. The last enemy to be defeated will be death. For the scripture says, God put all things under his feet. It is clear, of course, that the words all things do not include God himself, who puts all things under Christ. But when all things have been placed under Christ's rule, then he himself, the Son, will place himself under God, who placed all things under him. And God will rule completely over all. Now, what about those who are baptized for the dead? What do they hope to accomplish? If it is true, as some claim, that the dead are not raised to life, why are those people being baptized for the dead? And as for us, why would we run the risk of danger every hour? My brothers, I face death every day. The pride I have in you, in our life in union with Christ Jesus our Lord, makes me declare this. If I have, as it were, fought wild beasts here in Ephesus, simply from human motives, what have I gained? But if the dead are not raised to life, then as the saying goes, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we will die. 33. Do not be fooled. Bad companions ruin good character. Thank you.
Thank you, Andre. I did intend that last verse 34 be included in the reading as well, that big chunk between those two key headings. Let us pray. God of life, who raised Jesus from the dead, we thank you that by the enabling power of your Holy Spirit, you have brought us into a new and living resurrection hope. Help us to understand what this means and May this hope we have for the future transform the way we think and behave in the present. Be with me in my speaking and with us all in our hearing and responding. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, last week, as we began in the first section of 1 Corinthians 15, we saw that Jesus had a very Jewish understanding of resurrection. Namely, that it meant new bodily life after whatever state we exist in following our death. However, we also saw that Jesus injected one very significant difference into this Jewish belief, namely that, as he prophetically declared and as he demonstrated by his own resurrection, that resurrection was something that God would do to one man in the middle of history, not just to all people at the end of history. And that one man, of course, in the middle of history is Jesus Christ himself. Now, as we follow the New Testament through, what we see is that the early Christians came to believe this resurrection with remarkable clarity and consistency. Moreover, their resurrection faith was firmly rooted and grounded in this underlying Jewish conviction that God would give us new bodily life at the end of history. But it had been significantly modified by this new thing that Jesus had injected into that expectation, namely that God had raised one man, Jesus Christ, in the middle of history. And what we see in the New Testament is that they held on to this view with great clarity and consistency. However, what we have to contend with here in the 21st century is that what was very clear to them in the first century is not always clear to us. The problem for us is that the clarity and consistency of the New Testament in relation to our resurrection hope is often obscured. It's obscured firstly by preconceived ideas that have been deeply influenced by Greek philosophical thinking, which from the latter part of the second century came to deeply influence and distort Christian faith, such that Christians for a very long time, many Christians for a very long time, have read these New Testament texts and read meanings into these New Testament texts that were actually very different from the way that the first Christians actually understood these texts. And secondly, the clarity with which the New Testament speaks of our resurrection hope has been obscured by the fact that many Bible translations have also been influenced by this way of thinking, and therefore made translations and interpretations, in fact, that actually encourage us to go along with these Greek ways of thinking about the resurrection. But as we trace this resurrection-centered faith through the New Testament, and I want to do a bit of that over the next few weeks, is that what we see is that this underlying Jewish belief that at the end of history God would give new bodily life to all people remained the bedrock conviction of Christian faith well into the second century AD. However, in light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, this underlying Jewish conviction underwent a number of remarkable modifications, which made Christian faith utterly unique and so wonderfully compelling. And so today I want to look at seven ways in which the early Christians modified this underlying Jewish conviction. And the first modification is that, and we see this in our reading, is that even though these early Christians were drawn from many different strands of Judaism and paganism, and therefore from a diverse range of backgrounds that held widely differing views on what happened to people after death and after they had died, different views concerning the afterlife, yet what we see is that even though the apostles sometimes had to correct some of these wrong understandings, like here in Corinthians there was a group of them who thought, oh, there isn't going to be a resurrection. Well, he's putting them right there. But even though we see from time to time in the New Testament the apostles having to correct some misunderstandings, nevertheless, what we do see is that these early believers quickly changed their thinking and held to a remarkably clear and consistent understanding of Christian resurrection hope, which lasted well into the 2nd century AD. And it was only late in the 2nd century, around about 150 years following the death of Jesus, that many Christians became deeply influenced by Greek philosophical thought and began to speak of resurrection as some kind of disembodied, permanent, spiritual existence in heaven. But what is so important that we understand is that these early Christians, in the first century at least, virtually never talked about their resurrection hope as simply going to heaven when we die. Something that will probably shock many Christians today to discover. However, when these early Christians did speak in this way about heaven, they only ever regarded it as a temporary place of rest until God would give them new bodily life at Christ's return, so that they could live permanently with God and with one another and with all creation in God's renewed world, in which God's kingdom rule would be fully manifested. We actually see a good example of this in John chapter 14. You may like to turn there. It's on page 137 in the New Testament. This is quite a favourite reading at Christian funerals. In verse 1, Jesus says, "Do not be worried and upset. Believe in God and believe also in me. There are many rooms in my Father's house, and I'm going to prepare a place for you. I would not tell you this if it were not so. And after I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to myself, so that you will be where I am." And the commonly accepted Christian belief is that Jesus is talking to believers about their final heavenly rest. And some translations reinforce this idea by saying, "In my Father's house are many mansions," which strongly implies high quality permanent accommodation. You know, our dream house in heaven where we will live in retirement forever. But the actual Greek word that Jesus uses to describe these rooms is the word mone, which means a temporary lodging, a kind of basic level overnight accommodation for travellers who are on their way to their true destination. And so what Jesus is really saying here is, don't be worried and anxious about death. In my Father's house are many rooms where you can rest after you have died, as you wait for me to come back to you, to take you to the place that I plan, that we will be together with one another forever. And so this, of course, is something we need to look at. Where will Jesus be in the new creation? In heaven or on earth? And so if that's a question that interests you, come back in 2 weeks' time, because we will be having a close look at that. The second modification that these early Christians made to this fundamental underlying Jewish resurrection conviction was that within Jewish thought, this idea of resurrection was regarded as a kind of a peripheral thing. It didn't really occupy centre stage of their thinking. But for the early Christians, resurrection became the beating heart that sat at the very centre of their faith. In other words, these early Christians were convinced that the doctrine of resurrection was so central that if that was lost, then all was lost. And we see this very clearly from our reading also. In verse 13, is it? Verse 13 of our reading. Paul says most passionately and most emphatically, he says, if Christ has not been raised from the death, then we have nothing to preach and you have nothing to believe. Whoa, that's pretty central, isn't it? He goes on to say, if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is a delusion and you're still lost in your sins. And then a little later on, if our hope in Christ is good for this life only and no more, then we deserve more pity than anyone else in the world. And so for these early Christians, their resurrection faith was heart and center of everything. The third way these early Christians modified the fundamental Jewish understanding of resurrection was that instead of being rather vague and uncertain concerning what the future resurrected body might be like, instead these early Christians had very firm convictions pardon me, that it would be a transformed body that nevertheless still retained some sort of continuity with our present bodies. And of course, they got that idea directly from Jesus Christ. As they observed the risen Jesus, they came to realize that Jesus was clearly physical. He ate food in their presence, and they could see him and they could touch him. And so, but nevertheless, Jesus still bore the scars of his crucifixion in his hands, in his feet, and in his side. And so there was definitely some sort of continuity between the risen Jesus and the Jesus that they had known on earth. And yet, there was also something very different about him as well. Sometimes they just didn't recognize him. And sometimes he would suddenly appear in the middle of a locked room. How did that happen? The fourth modification, as we've already seen, is that early Christian faith introduced the utterly novel idea that resurrection would come in two distinct moments. The first moment was when resurrection already happened to Jesus Christ in the middle of history, and then the second moment when it would happen to everyone else at the end of normal history, when Christ returns. And we see this very clearly in our reading as well. In verse 20, Paul says, the truth is that Christ has been raised from death. as the guarantee that those who sleep in death will also be raised. The first moment guarantees the second. For just as death came by means of a man, in the same way the rising from death also comes from a man. Just as all people die because of their union with Adam, in the same way all will be raised to life because of their union with Christ. But each one will be raised in proper order. Christ, first of all, then at the time of his coming, those who believe in him. The fifth key modification to this underlying fundamental Jewish conviction and resurrection is that their resurrection hope for the future became something that radically changed the way these Christians behaved in the present. What these early Christians believed with such conviction, and this is something we 21st century Christians so very much need to recover, was that what God had done to Jesus Christ by raising him to life in the middle of history, God is going to do to us and to all creation at the end of history. And as a consequence, they fervently believed that God had called them in the power of the Holy Spirit to be co-workers with God here and now, anticipating and bearing witness to the new age that God was bringing into being, this new age of the kingdom of God and God's rule here on earth. And so for them, the gospel wasn't some kind of individualized message about having a personal relationship with God that enabled them to live in a private spiritual bubble with a ticket to heaven when I die safely tucked away in their pocket, the way it is for many 21st century Christians. Rather, the gospel to these people was primarily the good news that this world's creator is at last becoming king, and that Jesus, through whom God has reconciled all things in heaven and earth to himself and has raised bodily from the dead, is this world's Lord and Savior. And that God has called us to be part of what God is doing now in the world, as God works toward that time when God's new kingdom reality will be manifested in all its fullness here on earth in the new creation. The sixth modification was that these early Christians began to use the word resurrection in a metaphorical way that was very, very different to the way that first century Jews used the word resurrection. First century Jews used the word resurrection in a metaphorical way to describe the restoration of Israel from exile. Whereas for the early Christians, it was used to describe their new life of faith, hope, and love here on earth as they sought to bear faithful witness to the kingdom of God, and especially as this new life in Christ was understood in terms of resisting the power of sin. Now, in using the word resurrection in a metaphorical way, it didn't mean that they stopped believing it in a literal way. It's just that it took on a bigger meaning for them. And a good example of this metaphorical use is found in Romans chapter 6 on page 194. In chapter 6 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, "What shall we say then?" And what he really means is, what shall we say in light of all this stuff that I've been saying about the gospel? Should we continue to live in sin so that God's grace will increase? Certainly not. We have died to sin. How can we then go on living in it? For surely you know that when we were baptized into union with Christ Jesus, we were baptized into union with his death. Our baptism then, in our baptism, we were buried with him and shared his death, in order that just as Christ was raised from death by the glorious power of the Father, so also we might live a new life. And he means not only a new life in the age to come, but a new life right now. For since we have become one with him in dying as he did, in the same way we shall become one with him by being raised to life as he was. And we know that our old being has been put to death with Christ on his cross, in order that the power of the sinful self might be destroyed, so that we should no longer be the slaves of sin. The resurrection of Jesus Christ and our resurrection hope isn't just something that is good for us in the future. It's something that radically transforms the way we live in the present. And finally, the seventh modification that these early Christians made to this underlying Jewish resurrection hope was that in Judaism, no one had expected the Messiah to be resurrected. Precisely because no one had expected the Messiah to be crucified. What they did expect was that the Messiah would fight God's glorious battle against evil and make their Roman oppressors and all who had collaborated with them die. That he would cleanse and rebuild the temple and bring God's justice to the world and put Israel in first place among all the nations. But Jesus, so it would seem, had done none of these things. He had died at the hands of their Roman oppressors after protesting, rather ineffectually it would seem, against injustice in the world and against the corruption of the temple. And therefore, no first century Jew with any kind of Old Testament messianic understanding would have ever dreamed of thinking that Jesus, following his crucifixion, could remotely be God's Messiah. And so what this means is that for the first Christians, all of whom were Jews, they could conceivably only have come to the conviction that the crucified Jesus was in fact God's Messiah, unless something utterly unique and remarkable had happened to cause them to so radically change their thinking. And with such clarity and consistency. And as I've been saying, when we actually ask them what this something was to have caused them to make such a radical change in their thinking, and with such uniformity and consistency and clarity, they say things like, well, we're happy to pass on to you what we received from others, which is of the greatest importance, that Christ died for our sins, as is written in the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised to life 3 days later, as is written in the scriptures. That was their conviction. And so the truth of the matter is that it's, I believe, impossible to account for the early Christian belief that the crucified Jesus is God's Messiah and our Lord and Saviour. And the way they did so with such consistency and conviction, without the historical reality of the resurrection of Jesus actually having taken place in the middle of history. Let us pray. Oh God, we long for that day when you will do for us and for all creation what you have done for Jesus Christ by raising him bodily from the grave, to live a new life with you by the illuminating and enabling power of your Holy Spirit. Help us to capture the same resurrection hope that our early brothers and sisters in the faith had. that the good news about Jesus isn't primarily about an individualistic message, about having a personal relationship with you that enables us to live in a private spiritual bubble with a ticket to heaven when I die, safely tucked away in our pockets. But rather, it's the good news that you, O God, are at last becoming king, and that Jesus, who you raised, is this world's true Lord and Saviour, and that you have called us, O God, to be part of what you are now doing in the world as you work toward that time when this new kingdom reality will be manifested in all of its fullness here on earth. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.